Okay, last week we took Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. As I said last week also that chapters 22 through 25 is concerning Balaam, a very interesting guy. Many believe he to be a prophet of God, others believe he to be a false prophet. But it is interesting, the very events and things that happen in his life, we can learn many things from them. We know from chapter 21 that Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, were defeated by the children of Israel as they were traveling. So chapter 22 opens with Balak, who is head over the Amorites, the Moabites. He had heard what they had done to the Amorites, and he was exceedingly afraid. So he sent to the elders of Midian, and verse 4, and says, "Now this company will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." We mentioned last week it was a custom in this land at the time to call upon prophets or seers or sorcerers to put a curse on your enemies first before you did battle with them, believing that if a curse was placed upon them, that they would be defeated. And that's what they're doing with Balaam. They're calling for Balaam for him to put a curse on the children of Israel so that it will not happen to the Moabites as it happened to the Amorites. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee. And some people think that Balaam is a sorcerer. But what this text literally says is that the sorcerer's fee was brought by the elders. It does not say that Balaam is a sorcerer. It says they brought the fee because that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a curse to be placed on Israel. So they brought the sorcerer's fee. It doesn't say that Balaam was a sorcerer. It says that was their motive and that's how they were approaching him.
Excuse me, do you think it was a common habit for them to come to Balaam? They feel free to do that.
I don't know if it was a common habit for them particularly to come to Balaam, but it was obviously a reputation that he had. Obviously, he had a reputation.
He opened all comers to give prophecies.
That's right.
Were any other God's prophets to anyone other than Israel? I mean, most of the prophecies are to Israel,
right.
From God to Israel.
Right.
Here's a man giving prophecies from God,
right.
Obviously, but not to Israel, particularly about Israel.
Well, it's about Israel. He is considered a seer. That's what a prophet is. And as I mentioned last week, there's a lot of areas of his life we don't know about.
Yeah.
It is interesting. There's a lot of people in the Bible that just we're told certain things about them or certain events about their life. And how they played a part in God dealing with His people, which this basically what this text is about is Israel,
yeah.
You know, and what happened to them at this point, and where this person's come from, or how he's dealt with people in the past, we can only infer from the text itself. But
I can see that, but no other. Does any other prophet come to mind that spoke as he did to other people other than the Israel? I mean, Moses talked to Pharaoh and gave curses, but
right.
That wasn't exactly the same thing.
Right. Well, we had had on our Sunday night studies in the Minor Prophets, we had Nahum who spoke prophecy to the Ninevites.
Oh, okay.
That they were going to fall.
That's true.
In fact, all of the prophets, starting with the major prophets, they remember we had sections in each one of the major prophets where they prophesied about all the nations around. So,
that's true. He prophesied to the Ninevites.
Right.
That's true.
That's right. Okay. So, but as far as, there's no one like Balaam, though, who is a Gentile himself. See, he's not a Jew.
Oh, is that right? Oh, that's true. Yeah.
He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile and he's called a prophet. When we were in Micah, and I believe it's Micah chapter 6, around verse 5, line 3. In Micah chapter 6, around verse 5, you remember that Micah brought Balaam's name into play here and told the Israelites to remember what Balaam had prophesied about them. So it's interesting that he didn't approach or mention Balaam from a false prophet standpoint, but told them, remember what Balaam prophesied about you, that it would come to pass. So he's actually mentioned as remember what he said. So he's mentioned in a good light in Micah chapter 6. So is very one of those very interesting characters. He's a Gentile, yet he's a prophet. That's unheard of. Who is this guy? You know, all we know is what we're given right here in the text. That's it. As I said last week, he's mentioned three times in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. In Jude, verse 11. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. He's mentioned three times. In that text in 2 Peter 2:15, Peter warns about going in the way of Balaam. In Jude 11, Jude warns about going in the error of Balaam. And in Revelation 2:14, the Lord warns the church at Pergamos because he said they had the doctrine of Balaam. So you have the three areas of Balaam's life that were warned about: his way, his error, and his doctrine. And we're going to study those three areas. In fact, I believe it's verse 32 in our text. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Speaking about Balaam. Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. His way is perverse. What we're studying is the way of Balaam. That's what Peter talked about in 2 Peter 2:15. So we're following in chronological order along with the New Testament, the way, error, and doctrine of Balaam. And it's all mentioned for us right here in these texts. So they came to him and said, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed. That's his reputation. If he prophesied over you a blessing, you were blessed. If he prophesied a curse over you, you were cursed. And so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak, verse 8. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now Balaam is actually going to seek the Lord. It's another interesting part about this guy. They're bringing the soothsayer's fee, and yet he is seeking, and he's going to talk with the Lord. So he went to find out the word of the Lord. And while the elders and the princes stayed with him. Verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? As I said to you last week, and that's right where we stopped, the first important basic principle, God was not asking the question because God did not know. He was asking the question to get Balaam to realize what people he's dealing with. That's the very first principle in dealing. It is not flesh and blood that we're dealing with. It is evil spiritual forces in the spirit realm. And it is interesting as we go through the dialogue, as we go through the very confessions and words of Balaam himself, we begin to see the problems with Balaam. He has a heart problem. And we'll see as he expresses himself. God says, who are these men with you? Our very first consideration is, who is this person that's speaking to me? Who is this person that's coming up against me? Who is this person that's helping me? Are they from the Lord or are they from Satan? That's the first consideration. So when God's asking Balaam, he's asking Balaam with the presentation of making Balaam to stop and think about the people that he's dealing with. Verse 10. And Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me, perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, now this is actually God speaking with Balaam and Balaam with God. He has a relationship with the Lord. He hears from God. He seeks God's word. And God said to Balaam, You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. He's talking about a personal relationship with the Lord. The Lord has said, you can't go. You will not perform a curse on this people because they are blessed. So he tells them, go back. I do not have permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. These are people higher in rank than the first set of leaders, and more in number. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, Please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly. Boy, there's the phrase. I will certainly honor you greatly. Notice before it was just come and bring a curse on this people. And Balaam says, I can't because God says, God won't give me permission to go. And God says, these people are blessed. So I can't do that. So now the presentation is, there's a larger group of people. They are more noble, higher in rank, as far as officials go, and authority, than the first group, with a promise that he's going to be honored greatly as a man. And I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Now, he's asking the same question for the same purpose. It isn't anything different. It's just there's a little more pressure, a little more influence, with a little more of a reward to it. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or to do more. What a tremendous confession, isn't it? Whatever God's word tells me, I can't do more and I can't do less. Even though Balak should give me all the gold and silver that's in his palace. There's the key. Balaam made a statement and a confession, but his confession showed what was on his mind. Nobody said anything about silver and gold. Balaam already knew what the people, what they were saying, he's going to be greatly honored. And he's thinking in his mind and in his heart, that's right. He's got a lot of gold and silver, doesn't he, in his house. No. I wouldn't touch that. I must stay true to God's word. But the confession in this text shows what was on his heart. Even though he made confession, he will not give in. Even though Balak honored him with all of the gold and silver in the palace, he would not go against God's word. Oh, who said anything about that? Balaam did. Verse 19. Now therefore, please you also stay here tonight. First error. that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Second error. What did you just get through saying? I mean, God already said, you will not curse this people. They're blessed. Balaam's already said, God has not given me permission to go. But you see the progression of the text here is that little phrase, I will greatly honor him. And what did it trigger in Balaam? The gold and silver. Oh, maybe he's going to give me gold and silver. Those texts, 2 Peter 2:15. Talks about the wages of, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was his way. In Jude 11, it talks about the error of Balaam, who loved the monetary gain. He did it for profit. See? So here's Balaam. This is his way, and it's coming out. This is after he made a stand to do God's word. Just by his confession to be obedient to the Lord showed that he had a problem. I don't know if you're catching this or not. But in God dealing with Balaam, is the same way God deals with us, is that he'll confront us with the challenges. Who are these people? Balaam came right back and confessed to the Lord who the people were and what they wanted. God spoke to him and gave him his word. The group came back with a better offer. And so Balaam made confession, but his confession showed what was really on his heart. What he was really saying is, when you said greatly honor me, I thought all the gold and silver in his palace, but I said, nah, I'm going to be obedient to God's word. I'm not going to give in to that stuff. Showing that his heart was already inclined in that direction. That he had a problem. We would think, man, this guy is right on. See? He has made a confession not to give in to gold and silver. That he's going to be obedient to God's word, nothing more, nothing less. I mean, that's better than what I could do. So what does he do? He invites them to stay. Remember what God asked? Who are these people? Didn't God already do? Why did they come? They didn't come with a different motive. He said, come and curse this people. Now, what did God say? God says these people are not going to be cursed. They're going to be blessed. And he does not have permission to go. But because of the better offer, Balaam says, I'll tell you what. Spend the night. And I'll pray about it. What do you need to pray about? Didn't God already say? What's he going to say? You can already see the wheels turning in Balaam's heart. Lord, you know, I just want to check with you again. Just to make sure. Maybe you've changed your mind. And he's really thinking, you know, they've made a better offer. They could get gold and silver over there. He says, you wait here. And I'll go find out from the Lord. Verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Uh-oh, sounds like a contradiction here. Or maybe Balaam did what was right, seeking the Lord again. Only this time the Lord changed his mind and said, this time you can go, where before I said no. Now you can go, only you only speak the words that I tell you to speak. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Notice the next verse. This is a tremendous chapter. All in contradiction and paradox to each other. But yet, so right on spiritually if we understand what's happening here. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Wait a minute. Didn't he seek the Lord? Wasn't it God who said to him, go with the princes in the morning. Rise up and go with them. So he said, okay. Now, was he being obedient to the Lord? Then why is the Lord angry? Because he went. He hasn't said anything yet. He hasn't been disobedient. He hasn't said anything that the Lord didn't tell him to say. He just went. But God told him to go. Yes, ma'am.
He says, if the man can call you, but it doesn't say if they call him to send him away. So maybe he doesn't talk about that.
No, he went with them. The text infers the fact that the next morning, because they stayed with him, that he went with them.
So they asked him?
Yes. I mean, he... Well, I'm going to share that with you in a moment. So God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" This is not a fairy tale. This is a miracle. Notice, the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. In fact, Jewish tradition, in Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, the Tanakh, they honestly believe that before the fall, animals spoke. Example, Genesis chapter 3, when the snake spoke. And they believed that because of the sin in the fall, that animals were struck and were not able to speak. It is interesting that in this text, miraculously, God causes the donkey to speak. And the donkey said, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." You can imagine, just as a side note, you imagine what his servants were going through. Here he's having this conversation with his donkey. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? That is my habit." And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me." The way of Balaam is perverse. That is, it isn't the Hebrew word means to be in opposite. It is contrary to God's way.
Yes, is the angel of the Lord the Lord?
Some believe he is.
Like a pre-incarnate Christ.
It just says the angel of the Lord. So
it says the angel of the Lord, and then it keeps reverting back from the angel of the Lord to first person me.
Right.
With no distinction between the two individuals. Yes. Is that true? Is there a distinction between the individuals that you can detect?
Yes and no.
It could be then. I just think
could be. But I wouldn't go as far as to say it was. Because many times angels represented God in His Word. For instance, Gabriel came and with Zacharias, and Zacharias did not believe God's Word, so Gabriel struck him with silence. They came with power and authority. The book of Revelation is full of angels that would go with the Lord's authority to to do as the Lord.
Would they be called the angel of the Lord?
The angel of the Lord. I'm trying to think of an instance. They're called angels from God, angels of the Lord in the sense of Elohim. If we are to infer or take it that there are possibilities, and this being one of them, that we're talking about the Lord, then the word angel would have to be translated messenger, which is what the word angel means, messenger. We would have to translate it the messenger of the Lord, not angel. And the reason I'm presenting it the way I am is because these are the texts that the cults use to show that the Lord is an angel. He is not, as the Son of God, he is Michael the Archangel.
So, right.
Because he is called an angel in this text. So the argument goes and says, well, it doesn't say it's the Lord. But it does. Angels are, the reason I'm saying it the way I am is because angels come with authority and power. They don't hear what you have to say and say, excuse me, I'll be right back. You know. They say, here's God's word, and if you don't believe it, and they have authority to do that. So,
but do they speak, I mean, you're much more remembering than I am about what the text says, but I don't remember an angel talking for God in the first person. In other words, as if he was God. In other words, one person only moving over and God saying, like he did.
I see what you're saying.
You know, I remember the instance where I think it was Jacob that wrestled with the angel,
mm-hmm.
and I think that was a pre-incarnate Christ figure,
right.
According to some
right.
viewpoint.
Right.
And that he was.
His text says he wrestled with God. So
he wrestled with God.
So
yeah.
Yeah.
And that's it. I don't know why that comes into my mind when I think of this in here, but mm-hmm. I just.
Right. And some English texts, in fact, I'm looking in mine here.
Mine is
because your way is before is perverse before me, and the word me is capitalized,
right.
Showing that it's the Lord that he's speaking with. Right. But I don't go as far as to say that. I'm just not ready to jump in there because the text doesn't say it. And there's just too many loose ends.
Yeah. Well, in the light of what you said about the cult things, that's
yeah.
a hard thing.
Yeah. Angels do come with authority and they represent the Lord. And they do, but that is a good question to research out, good thing to research out to see if an angel has ever spoken in the first person with the I or the me as if it was the Lord. They're bringing the message of the Lord as if it was him himself. A good thing I had a in fact I had a pastor here in town call me one night, and he was in the Old Testament, and I don't know where he was, but there was a debate within the church, I guess, as to whether the term angel of the Lord, if the word angel was capitalized in Hebrew. Well, Hebrew doesn't have capital letters, so some English texts had it capitalized and some didn't. And so he says, the only way to tell is go to the original language. And I said, sorry. Strictly a translator's choice. If they want to capitalize it and make it the Lord, it's not because the text says so. It's because that they hold it to be the Lord.
It's probably beside the point.
Oh, no, not really. Because it becomes an issue.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
It becomes an issue because if it is the Lord... I guess what I'm trying to say is, I have many things that go through my mind when I approach a text like this. If it is the Lord, I have no problem with it if it is the Lord. What I have a problem with is that they translate the word, what we know of as angelos, to be angel. When the word basically means messenger. It's translated angel in the Bible because it is making reference to special spiritual beings who are God's messengers. They're called angels. Okay, so if he's and this goes along with Jewish lines is that if you're talking about the Lord here, And there's a unanimous approach amongst translators and Christians alike that this is definitely an appearance of Christ Himself. Okay? Then you have to change the English to read messenger, not angel. It is not an angel then. See? When it's the Lord, it's not an angel. See? If it's a messenger of the Lord, see, there's another thing my mind has trouble with, that somehow God has to help, which He probably won't. But if it's an angel of the Lord, why not just say it's the Lord? How can it be an angel of the Lord if it's the Lord Himself? Why not just say it's the Lord? It's kind of like the Lord dressed up in angel garb. You know, why say it's an angel of the Lord? Why not just say the Lord as a messenger has come, you know? So I have all these things going through my mind that I personally haven't sorted out, and to me at this point, it's one of those areas that we are just not going to understand. And I think if you move too far to the left or too far to the right, that we're getting out of the realm of understanding God for more than what He's revealed Himself to be, other than He's God. Certainly God can reveal Himself as an angel if He wants to. But then that opens up a whole door of occultic belief.
Well, this is what you mentioned about the cults. They prey on the areas that are disputable.
Right.
And they build doctrines on it.
Right.
You know, they build doctrine on shadow, so it's...
Yeah. In fact, occults here in America, and I'm only speaking for English, let's put it this way. Occults that operate in the area of English-speaking people and English-reading people, English literature, use the same English texts, Bibles, that we do to prove their point. They'll say, does your Bible, is angel of the Lord capitalized in your Bible? It is in mine. That proves their point, see. The problem is that angel in the original text is not capitalized. The translators have capitalized it. They have interpreted it to be either the angel that represents the Lord, there's only one angel that does that, or it is the Lord.
Is yours capitalized, Stan?
Me is not capitalized.
You have the old King James?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See, I have the new King James, and it's capitalized.
Yeah, see, mine is,
see?
It saw me, and it's not capitalized.
Yeah, see, so what has happened here, this is a perfect, I like this, because I'm trying to show you that the new King James people, they're going by the old King James text, okay? They're just updating it with more up-to-date words, but they're keeping the King James text intact. But they are swayed by the newer translations that people are buying. And when people buy the New American Standard, New International Version texts, and that becomes very popular, people will sit in Bible studies and they will say, me is capitalized. Therefore, it is the Lord. Therefore, that becomes a prevalent doctrine within the Christian faith. Therefore, they have to change the me in the text to fit the doctrine that came from that. See? Strictly arbitrary. And plus the fact, and I have a manual at home, I think Tom's seen it in the past, is that I have a manual, a book at home, that shows various verses and words that are in debate amongst translators as to whether it's original or not. And it shows that they voted on it. The vote might be 5-4 to keep it in the text. And 10 years later, the vote might be 5-4 to remove it. Who's right? You know. And I'm not saying this to put down the Bible. And I have to make it clear that yes, I hold this to be the Word of God. All right. But it is a, even though it is in English, it is a translation of the Bible. Okay? Technically, it is not the Bible. It is a translation of the Bible. That's why we can sit here with various, what do we have? We have different translations of the Bible. The Bible's the same. See? It's just that we've gotten involved, and Bible translations have become denominations in and of themselves. They'll, you know, King James will always be King James, and they'll change things to try to keep up with the other translations. Okay, people start switching over because it's a more modern English and better to understand. So they update it so that they can keep up with it. It's in competition. You know, publishing companies are in competition. And they will change to line up with the more popular selling Bibles, so that everybody, all the Christians, can believe the same thing. But whether that is true or not, whether we have the authority to change the me to us from a small M to a capital M, do we have the authority to do that? I say no, we don't have the authority to do that. Now, if you want to believe it's the Lord, fine, but that's beside the point as far as the text is concerned. If it's an angel, he's representing the Lord. If it is the Lord, he is, then he's representing himself. But it's a very dangerous thing to say that the angel, that the Lord is an angel. Because Hebrews brings that out, that the Son of God is above angels, because to no angel has he ever said, sit thou at my right hand. So if he's never said that to an angel, how can the Lord be an angel? See? So we get into all kinds of problems. And I'm satisfied with the fact that we're just told information. The Bible never discusses this problem. So it's in a realm that's over me. I'm willing to admit it. It's beyond me. You know. And I don't, other than what I've presented to you tonight, that is what I would present to a debate if you had occults on one side to prove that the Lord is an angel, and you had Christians on the other side, theologians on the other side who were showing that, who believe and could show that the Lord is not an angel, and you had the two sides. That's what I would tell them, just what I told you here tonight, is that you can't lean left or right. It says it's an angel of the Lord. If it is the Lord, then we need to change the English translation, because the Hebrew word and the Greek word means messenger. That's why in the book of Revelation, the message to the seven churches, in chapters 2 and 3, right before each message to those seven churches, it says to the angel of the church of, right? Well, the word is believed and properly translated messenger. Some people believe that it should not be translated angel, but pastor. That the messages are to the messenger of the church, meaning the pastor, see? So there are those who believe, there's those who believe that there's an angel assigned to that church, and that the message is given to the angel, and the angel is supposed to bring the word of Christ. Do you ever notice that? That, you know, how we have our red letter editions? And the words of Christ are in red. But who's he speaking to? He's not speaking to the church, he's speaking to the angel of the church. So obviously the angel comes and he brings the word of God, right? So does that mean that the angel is the Lord? No. But he brings the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. See? Or maybe the text should have been translated to the messenger of the church. Maybe it's to the pastor, not to an angel. The basic word angel means messenger. It can be a person or it can be an angel. A spirit being. Therefore, they're called angels in order to differentiate between messengers here upon the earth. See? So, if you want to know my personal opinion, I know you didn't ask. My personal opinion is that in instances where it is not clear, I think it ought to be translated messenger. I think in Hebrews chapter 1, it should be translated angels. Because you're making a difference between special spirit beings and the Son of God. But when you're dealing with instances like this, if it was translated messenger of the Lord, then the question would be, well, is this the Lord or an angel? I don't know. You can't. There's no doctrine to go by way of angels, see? It's a representative of the Lord, whether it's the Lord or his messenger. See, it would make it fit right in there. Sorry I did all that. But
no, good, thank you.
That's all right. Well, sort of. I'm satisfied. I'm ready to write my own Bible. I don't know. But I want you to notice what the angel or messenger of the Lord said. At the end of verse 32, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse. That is, it is contrary to God's way before me. It is not God's way. It's his own way. And therefore it is perverse. The way of Balaam is the loved, the wages of sin. He says, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. We're going to stop right there, and I want you to turn back with me, because there's one final thing for tonight that I really want to drive home. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 11. If anything we understand tonight, it is this great text and this great truth about the Lord. You have to pay attention, because you're really going to have to pray about this one. Numbers chapter 11. You'll really have to pray and think about this one to understand this one. You remember in Numbers chapter 22, God says, rise up and go. When he went, the Lord got angry. And the messenger of the Lord even told him, if the donkey hadn't stopped, I had my sword drawn, I would have killed you. Because your way is contrary to the way of God. There seems to be a contradiction. Back in Numbers chapter 11, and this contradiction seems to be with God. But if we understand some things that are happening here, well, I want you to go back to Numbers chapter 11 at verse 31. Now, do you remember what happened with the people? They murmured against God because they wanted the meat and the delicacies from back in Egypt. And God says, you got manna. And they said, the manna won't do. So what did God do? Verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord. This is from the Lord. Didn't he tell them that he was going to give them manna to eat? And they were lusting after the meat from back in Egypt. This wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail, and he who gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Now, wait a minute. Didn't the Lord give him the quail? And what does he do after he gives the quail? He gets angry at him for eating it. And strikes them with a plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried. Kibroth is burial ground. And Hattaavah in Hebrew means to lust or to crave after. It's the burial of those who lusted. It says, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. The matchup with this, if you remember your notes from that section, is Psalm 106, verse 15. Psalm 106, verse 15, in making reference to this text, says, God gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. And those who lusted died. That is the principle with God. Whatever is in our heart, if we're lusting after it, and we're coveting it as Balaam did, he thought about it. As soon as they said, you'll be greatly honored, he thought, oh, no, even though all the silver and gold, you couldn't get me to go. Even with all the silver and gold, God says, yeah, you want to go. And sent him. And at the same time, God knew what was in his heart. We know that not just from this text, but from 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11. We know from those two texts what was in Balaam's heart. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he wanted the profit that would come. Not the profit as in prophecy, but profit as in monetary gain. That's what was in his heart. And that's what killed him. Literally. It is God's basic principle here on earth to give everybody what they want from their heart. And if there's somebody who is following the Lord in a very religious and even deceitful way. Example, what about Judas Iscariot? Here's a disciple of the Lord for 3 years. And even when the Lord said, one of you will betray me, nobody knew who it was because he was just like everybody else. Nobody could tell the difference. He preached, he cast out demons. He was right in there with everybody. Nobody knew. Nobody said, I knew that about Judas. He's the oddball of the group. Nobody knew. And they sat around the table and they said, Lord, who is it? He says, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil, a demon. Whoa. He fit right in for 3 years, but you know what his problem was? He sold out for 30 pieces of silver, money. He sold out. And he didn't talk about wasting things in ministry because he cared for the poor, the Bible says, but because he was the treasurer and he had the money. He didn't want to spend anything on ministry because the more you spend on ministry, the more he was probably pilfering out of the bag. Nobody knew anything about it. And in the end, he betrayed the Lord for money. Yes, Betty.
I think of that scripture, man looks at the outward.
God looks at the heart. We don't know. See, God looks at the heart, and Balaam made a commitment, but Balaam also, with his confession, showed man's heart is the same, and unless there has been repentance and complete conversion to where man deals with God from his heart, and none of this outward pretense stuff, because God looks at the heart, and he allows what's in our heart to overcome. The outward confession that we've just made because we want to believe what we hear. In fact, we're talking to ourselves most of the time saying, that's not me. Oh yeah, it is. And God allows it to overcome us because we never deal with it, we never confront it, we never confess it, we never repent of it. And here are things that we need to learn as believers. The reason I'm bringing all of this up, because if God deals with the heart, And he's not condemning people because their hearts are that way. The condemnation or the judgment in dealing with people comes when a person decides to smooth it over and camouflage it and put it and use positive confession versus something that's in their heart that's not true. God wants us to say, look, they made me a presentation. And they made a presentation of silver and gold, and man, I lust for that silver and gold. You know, we don't like to say that, but you know, it's like, I really want that silver and gold. And Lord, I'm really tempted to be disobedient to your word. And I'm confessing to you right now. I want to keep your word, but I want that silver and gold in my heart, and that the two can't mix. No matter how much I want to believe and talk myself into believing that what I'm saying, I'm listening to my own words, you know, and I'm believing what I'm saying, but down deep in my heart I'm saying, I hope this confession holds firm because I really want that silver and gold. God allows the lust for the silver and gold to overcome us. He gives us the desires of our heart, but he sends leanness to our souls. And we do not understand the principle that God's dealing with our heart. How long do you think we can go just going along with what God requires of us and we not give him our heart? See what's being said? We can go along with the program, say, here's what's required of the Christian. And I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord, so I'll do it. But God looks at our heart and he says, look, That's all well and good, but I want your heart. How many times did the Lord tell the religious people that? He says that you follow the precepts of man, and in vain do you worship me. It's not coming from the heart. God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. We're trying to show others and be the Christian to others, and we're trying to be the Christian to ourselves. We listen to ourselves talk. We listen to ourselves believe. We listen to ourselves function. We see ourselves function. We say, right on. But something's going on inside the heart that says, I don't know, if the right opportunity came, I'd take it. You know, and we're being set up for it. There has to be confession, yes, but confession and repentance and a change of heart. That's what God's after. That's why the Lord puts us through the trials that we go through, is so that the Lord will cause us to seek Him for a change of heart. Not for a change of feeling, not for a change of circumstances, but a change of heart. Because it's in the midst of trials that it really comes to the surface, you know, what's really in our hearts. And that He doesn't do it to condemn us, He does it so that we can come before Him and be changed and transformed. People confess about bad attitudes, people confess about lusting and craving for the things of the world. We listen to ourselves talk. We're making confession what comes forth from the heart. Balaam made a confession, the silver and gold. Nobody said anything about that. But he knew it's what he was thinking. That was his response going on in his heart. And just by his confession, it showed that he was really entertaining the thought. That's really what he wanted. We know that our hearts are corrupt. That is not what the problem is. The problem is what we do about it. See? Every human being has problems. Our problems is not the problem. The problem is what we do about the problems. We can either come to the Lord and confess our sins and repent and make a decision for change and ask the Lord to change us, or we can keep it covered up. Keep going on our way, and it'll eventually overcome us. But it is interesting that it is the Lord that gives us over to the very things that are in our heart. They kept complaining in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 11. They wanted that food, those delicacies from Egypt, and it was the Lord that brought it. He said, you want it? You got it. It's like we talked about last week in the book of Revelation. Those who murdered, those who committed robbery, those who worshipped idols, those who worshipped demons. How did the Lord judge them? He sent demons. You want demons? You got demons. They were tormented by demonic creatures. Because that's what they wanted. We are dictating to the Lord what He must do with us. We're saying with our heart, Lord, here's what I want. If we say, Lord, I want you with my whole heart. We have to say with the psalmist and the other brothers and sisters in the scriptures who had a heart for the Lord, we have to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want you with my whole heart, but if my whole heart doesn't want you, if there's compartments in there that just are not for you, if there's any corruption, if there's any sin, if there's any rebellious desire there, if there's anything in my heart that's going to stand in the way of being obedient to your word, then reveal it to me. Okay. Show me my wicked ways. Try my heart, the psalmist said, and see if there's be any wicked way in me. That's an attitude. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. As I'm going through this trial, show me. Because that's what he does. The trials bring everything to the surface, and we entertain all the thoughts that are in our hearts. We think about them, but he wants us to confess them and repent of them and ask for a change of heart so that indeed that it will happen what we've made a decision to do, to give our heart to Christ. That's what it's all about. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we pray that you give us grace and mercy to understand these characteristics about you, about your nature, your attributes. Help us to walk in fearful reverence to you, because you are the Lord who gives us over to the desires of our heart. If we're deceiving ourselves or if we're deceiving others, we cannot deceive you. If we're following you in a religious outward way, but in our hearts we really want someone or something else, you will give us over to it unless we repent. Help us to see this as part of your nature and your character. This is the way you work in our lives. It should instill fear within us, because we have this subconscious approach to you that no matter what evil we have in our hearts, you're going to keep us from the evil. You're going to protect us from all consequences of sin without our confession, without our repentance, and help us to see that this is wrong. Your hand will still be upon us. You will still be our God, but you will deliver us over to the very things that our heart wants, so that we will experience the consequences of that sin. We're either going to deal with it at the beginning, or the consequences of the sin will cause us to fall to our knees and be brought before you. Help us to see that Balaam had a relationship with you. He talked with you. He heard from you. He wanted to do your word. But there are things in his heart. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he loved to do things for profit and for gain. Just help us to see that you're dealing with our hearts, and help us to see that you want our hearts. You don't want anything that we have on the outward. You want our hearts. Once you have our hearts, you have everything that we are and have. Help us to walk humbly before our God with an open heart, seeking for you to shine that light within our heart and within our lives to show us what you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.